All right, we looked last week at what I believe is a very, very significant turning point, and that is the stoning of Stephen. That's recorded there in Acts chapter 7. With that, we see that Israel's rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, chief priests, that present generation had three opportunities and had rejected God's spokesman each time. They had imprisoned Peter and John. They had imprisoned all 12 apostles, beaten them, commanded them not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus. And then finally in Acts chapter 7, they had heard Stephen's defense, and eventually they reached a point where their hearts were not touched. They were unpersuaded by the word of God that he preached. Their ears, they closed to the truth and refused to hear anymore. And they killed and they murdered an innocent man in the same way they had done when they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejecting Jesus Christ, in a sense, all over again. The nation of Israel had now had three times that they had rejected God, all three persons of the Godhead. God the Father spoke through the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures to them, but the fathers persecuted and killed them. Then the God the Son dwelt in their midst in the gospel accounts, but the rulers and the people both rejected and crucified him, betraying and killing the just one. And then in the book of Acts, what we see is the Holy Spirit's ministry to that nation. One more time, Jesus prayed for them to have another opportunity to forgive them because they didn't know what they were doing. So they had heard the witness of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and now through Stephen. And once again, they resisted his testimony. That's what Stephen told them. You always resist the Holy Spirit just as your fathers did. And so this was what Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 12, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which would not be forgiven that nation, or particularly that generation. So what's left for them? Well, what's left that was with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is judgment. But Stephen prayed just before he died in the same way that Jesus prayed from the cross. He didn't pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He simply said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He did not want to see that judgment fall immediately, and it didn't. This was the rejection by those Jews of the homeland, Jerusalem and Judea. But we still don't know how will the Jews respond who are dispersed, because at that time the majority of the Jews are still dispersed throughout the world. They, you know, all the way back to the captivities to Assyria and the captivity to Babylon. That nation is still dispersed, and so they're going to be given an opportunity. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says the stoning of Stephen is a significant turning point in the book of Acts. Commentators do that. Bible teachers do that and look at it. I think we certainly can see that from the significant changes that take place in the next five chapters. And that's what I have here up on the board. I'm just going to hit it quickly. I think we can deduce how important a turning point this is by these events that take place. And you can see changes. You can see significant or meaningful changes in God's plan and purpose as it's being worked out. Changes in what God is doing with men. For instance, in Acts chapter 8, which is what we're going to look at this morning, we see the ministry moves out to a new area. It's primarily been Jerusalem and Judea. This morning you'll see that it moves out into the area of Samaria. And we'll talk about why that's such a big change for the people of Israel and even for the apostles. And then in Acts chapter 9, we'll see the calling and commissioning of a new apostle whose commission is very, very different, whose ministry is going to be very different than that of the 12 apostles. And that is the one who is to become Paul, the apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 10, we'll see that salvation is opened up and sent to a new people. This new people being the Gentile. For the very first time, an uncircumcised Gentile will be preached to and will hear the word and will believe and be saved. And that has not happened before. In Acts chapter 11, the center of the ministry moves. In the first 12 chapters of that book, the center of the ministry is in Jerusalem. But in Acts chapter 11, you'll see the center of the ministry moves to a place called Antioch in Syria. And that becomes the focal point from that point on, rather than Jerusalem. And then finally, in Acts chapter 12, you'll see a new focus for God's plan and purpose. It changes. The focus changes. You'll see several things that take place in Acts chapter 12 that show that the ministry of the 12 is diminishing. And that chapter ends with the picking up of the ministry of Paul and his companions. And so we'll look at that as we study through these next few chapters, and we'll look at these things in more detail. But let's look this morning at Acts chapter 8. And let's read what happens, beginning of verse 1. Let's read down to the first four verses. "Now Saul was consenting to his death," meaning Stephen's. He says, "And at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Now, at that time, there in verse 1, we see, meaning after the stoning of Stephen, and that key event, he says what happened was there was a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. Now, most people, when they read that, most commentators believe that's the church, the body of Christ. But this is not the church, the body of Christ. It's in view here. We don't have any revelation yet whatsoever in the Scripture about a new body of believers in which there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. This is that church, this assembly of believers that was at Jerusalem. These were Jews and proselytes. That's all that were in this church. And they were those who had a New Testament hope and a kingdom hope. And that's the type of church that this was. This is not the church of this age. So there's a persecution arises. They began to pursue the people that were a part of that church. Anyone who was a believer in Jesus of Nazareth was pursued doggedly and persecuted by the people there in Jerusalem. I look at why does it happen now? And I think one of the things is probably because the confidence of the people and the confidence of the Jewish rulers is bolstered. I mean, they've taken a big step now. They had persecuted the apostles, but to actually kill Stephen, to take him out and stone him to death, I think everybody kind of built up a little bit of confidence and said, yes, we can stand against this. We can stop this. And so they began to persecute the church. And it says as a result of this persecution, it says they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they're forced, in a sense, to leave Jerusalem, and they scatter out in the cities of Judea and all the way down into, or all the way up, actually up into Samaria. And so we see the believers are scattered. Now, there's one group that's not scattered, one group that doesn't leave Jerusalem. Who is it? The apostles, the 12 apostles. Now, it's an interesting thing if you go and read commentaries. And again, most commentaries that you read on the book of Acts are from the standpoint that the church, the body of Christ, began in Acts chapter 2. Okay? They also go from the standpoint that the commission that was given to the 12 apostles, whether it's Matthew 28, Mark 16, or Acts chapter 1, that commission is our commission today. That it's the great commission for us as believers today. So with those assumptions, they start looking at this situation, and it's interesting to see them describe and talk about the fact that the apostles were out of the will of God in what they were doing. And that's what you'll see that. And from, you know, big name commentators, fundamental Bible teachers and so forth say that the apostles were out of the will of God in what they were doing. In fact, they think that they were out of the will of God even before this. That they hadn't spread out and gone and fulfilled their commission even before this. Because think about what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost or the ends of the earth." And where had they stayed? They stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Jerusalem. That was the primary area where they had stayed. And so you'll see they didn't understand what they were to do, or they were reluctant to do it. I mean, that's what commentators will say. And they said that persecution was sent by God to make them fulfill that great commission and go out. Well, if that's what happened, it didn't work, did it? Not with the apostles. You know, that commission was actually not even given to all of Israel. Who was that commission given to? Those 12 apostles. Those 12 apostles. And so they stayed in Jerusalem. Now you might say, why? Why would they do that? Well, think about this. There's been a national offer made of the kingdom to Israel. But that requires that nation, the whole nation, to do what?
Repent.
And who does that include? Where is it going to begin? It's going to begin in Jerusalem, because it's going to begin with the rulers of that nation. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're the ones who are going to lead this people. And they're the ones that have to repent of crucifying their Messiah and their Lord and turn back to the Lord. They haven't repented yet, have they? No, they've made it very clear that they have rejected and are resisting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Is there, in one sense, a need for the 12 apostles to go beyond Jerusalem if the Jewish rulers have not repented yet? It's got to start with them. It's got to stay with them. And so that's one of the reasons I believe they stayed in Jerusalem. And the other reason I believe is because they are the leaders of this church. The 12 apostles are the leaders of this church. And that leadership is going to begin there in Jerusalem and stay in. In fact, think about this. What's their hope? Their hope is a kingdom to be established on this earth. And where will the center of that kingdom be? In Jerusalem. Jesus' throne will be in Jerusalem. And where will those 12 apostles be? They'll be right there in Jerusalem, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel during that kingdom. That's their place right now. That's their place. And so they stay there. They have no need to go beyond it because there's nothing more for them to do in regard to, you know, taking the gospel everywhere else if it hadn't been received there in Jerusalem already. So, verse 2, we read about devout men, men who are pious and their attitude toward God, who feared God, and who were devoted to God. It says, they carried Stephen to his burial, and they made great lamentation over him. I would think, in one sense, I think it's pointed out to how devout these men were, and the fact that that might not have been a very safe thing to do, to associate yourself with Stephen in that way, that you would take his body, and that you would then take him and bury him, and then mourn and grieve for him. That's not a safe thing necessarily to do right there in Jerusalem. But these men were devoted enough to do that. I think it was their way of honoring his faithful ministry to the Lord and honoring the Lord in doing that. And so they buried him. As for Saul, look at verse 3. As for Saul, and we know Saul of Tarsus, we met him back at Stephen's stoning. He was the one who was watching the coats of those who stoned him, the witnesses who stoned him. And it tells us back in verse 1, he was consenting to Stephen's death. The word consenting means he was in total agreement with what they were doing. In fact, it even carries the idea he was pleased. He was pleased that Stephen was put to death. Now, Paul later on will talk about the fact that the things that he did, he says, I did ignorantly in unbelief. And that was really what caused him to do the things that he did. He thought he was doing service to God. He had a zeal for God and thought he was doing service to God. But obviously he was not. But he becomes, look at verse 3, he becomes the chief persecutor of the church. He leads the way. His animosity is directed against Jesus of Nazareth in such a strong way that he leads the way in persecuting the believers that are at Jerusalem. And he says, in fact, in verse 3, he made havoc of the church. He made havoc. The word havoc means to lay waste to. It's used in the Old Testament scriptures in a psalm of a wild boar that goes through and attacks and destroys and lays waste a vineyard. So that's he just destroys. He sought out. He went out to destroy the church, to devastate it, to ruin it, to ravage it. But in the process, that word also means to attach a stigma to it, to insult people who were believers in Jesus of Nazareth, to dishonor them, to shame them. You're turning away from your religion. You're turning away from God to worship this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he had a stigma he would attach to it. He would enter people's houses, entering every house, every opportunity, every chance he get, entering every house and dragging off men and women. Didn't make any difference to him. Men and women were both just as responsible for this. And he says, he committed them to prison. We're going to talk more about Saul of Tarsus. We're going to look closer at his background and his actions, why he did the things that he did when we get to chapter 9. But notice just here that he is one that becomes the chief persecutor of this church. Look at verse 4. He says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, hiding in homes. Does it say that? No. Persecuted in Jerusalem, run out of the city, in danger of their very lives. You would think that one of the things that people might do, and one of the things many people might do, would be find a place to hide. Find a place where I can get away from this. Especially when you've got a man like Saul, who's leading the persecution so strongly and coming after everybody who's a believer. But they didn't do that. They went everywhere preaching the Word. Preaching the Word. Look back with me at Acts chapter 5. I think it stems back to what we see in Acts chapter 5. Excuse me, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John were commanded not to teach or preach in the name of Jesus, they released them. And they went back to the believers, the group of believers, the disciples, and they met together. And they gave thanks and praise to God. They thanked God for Him working in their lives in this way, even though there was great opposition to them. And this is what they prayed. Look at verse 29. Think back to this prayer that all the disciples prayed, not just the 12 apostles, but all the disciples. And they said, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. He says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? And they spoke the word of God with boldness. These disciples are still being led and still being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to go everywhere, not in fear, but with boldness to continue to speak and to preach the word. Now, what are they preaching? They're still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, most people think people are going out and preaching that Christ died for your sins and was buried and rose again, and you must believe in Him to be saved. That's not what they're preaching. They're not preaching the gospel that we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the gospel of the grace of God. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who do you think they're preaching to? They're preaching to the Jews. Look at Acts chapter 11 for just a minute. There was a reference to what takes place during this time period. Acts chapter 11, go with me to verse 19. It says in verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That's Antioch up in Syria again. He says, preaching the word to no one but who? The Jews only. The Jews only. See, this commission, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, initially began with Jews. Jews only. And nothing has changed that. They've been given no directions to change that and so forth. So when these people go out, that's exactly what they do. Now, look with me at go back with me to chapter 8. Look at verse 5. Let's look at Philip. Philip is one of the ones who has a ministry, and he has ministry that extends into Samaria. Verse 5, and let's read down through verse 8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. We'll stop right there. That's a good point. Now, Philip. Who is Philip? Remember that name? Have we heard that name before? No, not this Philip. Now, he's one of the seven. Remember the seven men chosen to handle the daily distribution of the food when they had everything in common? He's one of the men who was a part of that. Okay, Stephen is listed first, and the next one that's listed is Philip. And he goes down to the city of Samaria. And what did he preach? He preached Christ to them. Because that's the focal point of the message the apostles had been preaching, is the person of Jesus Christ. He preached to them the Messiah, Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, the question that comes up is, well, who are the Samaritans? A lot of people don't really understand. A lot of people think Samaritans, they must be Gentiles. Must be Gentiles. Are these Gentiles? No. Samaritans are not Gentiles. They are Israelites. Now, you might question whether they're called Jews or not. They're typically not called Jews because there's a difference between the idea of Israelite and Jew. Let's go back and look at a little bit of history. In the days of Solomon, Solomon started out, you know, the wisest king ever because God gave him special wisdom. But as he got toward the end of his life, what did he take? A lot of wives. A lot of wives and concubines. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Where were they from? Other nations. He didn't marry, you know, Israelite women. He married other nations. And what happened? What did he do? They led him, just as God warned the people of Israel not to intermarry with Gentiles, they led him, and he led the nation into idolatry. Into idolatry. And as a result of that, God was going to judge that kingdom because of him. Now, it didn't happen in his days. God said, I'll wait until Solomon is done. But after the days of Solomon, that kingdom was split. The kingdom of Israel was split into two kingdoms. Okay, there were two southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin. And the line of David continued throughout the whole history of that southern kingdom of Judah. That the line of David was kings over that kingdom. And they were referred to as Judah, and that's where we get the term Jews. The Jews were those who were from the tribe of Judah. The 10 northern tribes were headed up under a man named Jeroboam. Turn with me to 1 Kings, for instance. Let's look for just a second at what he did. 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, or sometimes as Ephraim. This is one of Joseph's sons. This was the largest tribe, and therefore they were known as Ephraimites or Israelites. So it's confusing when you're reading in the Old Testament sometimes. You've got to see, sometimes Israel refers to the whole nation, all 12 tribes. Sometimes Israel refers just to the 10 northern tribes and the northern kingdom. So you have to look at the context. But look at that. Let me turn there. 1 Kings chapter 12. And look at with me in verse 25. Here's what Jeroboam did. Here's the first direction that he led this northern kingdom. Verse 25, Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and he dwelt there. And also he went out from there, and he built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they'll go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice. He says, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up to the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, which interestingly enough means house of God. And he had put the other up in Dan, up in the north. He says, now this thing became a sin for the people, went in to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi, and so forth and so on. He led them into idolatry. In fact, his moniker, he's always remembered this way, Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. That's what he's known by. That's what he's known. David's known as what? How do we remember David? Man after God's own heart. Very different, are they not? Very, very different monikers, and very, very different. And usually the kings are always compared to one or the other. He walked in the steps or footsteps of his father David. Or he walked in the footsteps of his father Jeroboam, just like Jeroboam did. He led them into idolatry. Well, look at chapter 16 for just a second. 1 Kings chapter 16. And go down with me to verse 23. This is talking about a man named Omri. He was king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he was the father of Ahab. Remember Ahab, don't you? Ahab and Jezebel. Here's what Omri did. Look at verse 23. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel. And he reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill of Samaria from Shamer for 2 talents of silver. And then he built on the hill, and he called the name of the city which he built, what? Samaria. And after the name of Shamer, owner of the hill. And Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did worse than all those who were before him, until his son came along and he climbed more higher than him. But he built the city of Samaria. Samaria would become the capital of that area, the capital of that kingdom, Samaria. So that's where we get this term Samaritans, those who live in this, you know, the area of Samaria, the region of Samaria. And then its capital city of that group is the city of Samaria. Now, if you read further, if you look in Acts, we won't look at that, but if you continue reading the book of 2 Kings, you'll see how the northern kingdom, Israel, because of their idolatry, they went into captivity to the Assyrians, about 721 B.C. And they were scattered out from the land. They were dispersed from the land. And so what the king of Assyria did was he brought in foreigners, people from other nations, into that land of Samaria, and he repopulated the land. So you've got now a bunch of idolaters in there, and you've got a mix between them and some of the people of the Israel who are still there. And that's what that region became, kind of a mixture. And if you look at the history of the northern kingdom, they were always at war with somebody. So were Judah. But oftentimes, they were at war with Judah. There was animosity between these two kingdoms. When they split with animosity between them. There was no love between the two kingdoms. Even when, after the captivities, after, you know, the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, and then the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom, they all in captivity, when they were allowed to go back to the land and rebuild the temple, it's recorded in the book of Ezra, and then later on to rebuild the walls and the city streets of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah, guess who opposed the work that those returning Jews did? Samaritans. The people of the land of Samaria opposed that work. And so there was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Look in John chapter 4. Look at verse 3. It's talking about Jesus' ministry. It says, Jesus left Judea and he departed again to go to Galilee. Now, if you look at a map, you know, of the land of Canaan, there are three main regions of the land of Canaan. The northernmost region, up by around the, and around the Lake of Sea of Galilee, is called Galilee. That whole region is called Galilee. The southern part of the Promised Land is a region called Judea. You find Jerusalem, Bethel, and all those cities. In the middle is Samaria. So to go between Galilee and Judea, you've got to go through Samaria. Now, the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans was so strong that oftentimes people would not travel through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River and go north up the Jordan River and then cross it again so that they skipped Samaria altogether. But Jesus didn't do that. He needed to go through Samaria. And he does. And he goes to the city of Samaria and Sychar, and he finds a woman there by the well. And he asks her, and he says to her in verse 7, "Give me a drink." His disciples have gone away to buy food. Look at her response in verse 9. "The woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" She was shocked. She knew he was a Jew, and she was shocked that he would even talk to her, and particularly that he would ask her something. How is it you're asking me to give you a drink? Look at the next statement. "For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." They simply had nothing to do with them whatsoever. And again, it's a long-seated animosity. It goes all the way back to the days of Jeroboam. But that's why, we see some interesting things in Jesus' ministry. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? You know, a man gets hurt on the road, and, a Levite passed by, and then a priest passed by, and what do? They ignore him. Who's the one who gives help to him? A Samaritan. Samaritan takes him, cares for his wounds, takes him to a place and puts him up there and says, "I'll pay for whatever he needs." You know, and Jesus used that parable to tell these Jewish people, he says, "This is who your neighbor is." Who's my neighbor? Anyone that you meet. And so that wouldn't have set well with them. And you have to understand, too, even in Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sends out his 12 apostles to minister, where does he tell them to go? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He tells them, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, and don't enter a city of who? Samaritans. Don't enter a city of the Samaritans. So this is significant here, and in seeing this, that Philip goes down to Samaria to preach the word. And there in Samaria, he preaches Christ. Now I want to look at one last passage so we understand what's going on here. Look with me in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Ezekiel, chapter 37. The message and ministry of the apostles during the Acts period has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And let me ask this question. Who do you think that kingdom is for? Who's that kingdom for? Ezekiel chapter 37 gives us the answer. The first part of Ezekiel 37 is the vision of the dry bones, which is an illustration of the fact that one of these days God's going to resurrect that nation of Israel spiritually. Those dry bones are going to live. But in the process of doing that, notice there's another parable given as well, another sign. Look at verse 15. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel says, "saying, 'As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions.'" Now, what do those two sticks represent? Those two kingdoms, do they not? The northern kingdom, the last stick of the northern kingdom, Ephraim, for all the house of Israel. The other stick is Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, verse 17, then he tells them, "Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand." He says, "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Then you say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one stick, and they will be one,'" notice, "'in my hand,'" God says, "'in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them, and then they shall be my people, and I will be their God.'" And notice verse 24, "And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Who's that kingdom for? all 12 tribes of Israel. That whole nation is to one day be joined back together as one nation, and He will rule over them, the Lord Jesus Christ, that greater Son of David. When He talks about David in verse 24, He's talking about that seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule and reign forever. But that's why. That's why in Acts chapter 1, why was it so important that Judas be replaced as one of the apostles? Well, that number to be 12, because their ministry was to all 12 tribes of Israel. And so when Philip goes down into Samaria, we see a reaching out here to those other tribes, to those other tribes that make up part of that nation. Go back with me to Acts chapter 8. So Philip preaches Christ to them. You know, Philip's interesting. He's look at the next statement. He says, the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing what? The miracles which he did. He's a lot like Stephen. You know, when we talk about Stephen, Philip and Stephen were not just administrators. It's not just they took care of the distribution of the food. What else did they do? They preached. And he also were given power to work miracles and signs and wonders to support their ministry. So that he was like Stephen in that very same sense, that he did those very things. And so as he preached to them, it says the multitudes. Notice how this is the multitudes of the Samaritans with one accord, all in agreement, with the same attitude and heart. They listened, they heeded the things spoken by Philip. They watched what he did. They could hear and they saw the miracles which he did. But what did he do? Verse 7, it says, unclean spirits, it says, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. What's the significance of those two miracles? Casting out demons and healing. Do what?
It's what Jesus did.
It's what Jesus did. That's significant. What else? Signs of what?
Kingdom.
They were kingdom signs. You know, before the Lord Jesus Christ establishes His kingdom, what's He going to do with Satan? He's going to bind him. He has control over him. He's going to cast him into the bottom of the pit. These people have the ability to cast out demons who possess others. And during the kingdom, what's going to take place? Everything's going to change, even everything in nature. And there's going to be healing. The blind will see, the lame will walk. That's what they did. And so He preached these things and He worked these miracles to confirm the word that He preached. And notice, The multitudes heard Him and believed and were saved. And look at the verse 8. And there was great joy. Where? In that city. The whole city of Samaria. There was great joy. Now, contrast that city with Jerusalem. Was there great joy all throughout Jerusalem? No. Were the majority of the Jews like the majority of the people in Samaria? What a contrast. Isn't there a way to contrast? Here are the Jews who are God's chosen people, the ones to whom was committed the law, the ones who had the temple there in their midst where they had a place to worship God. They had the scribes who kept and copied the scriptures and taught the scriptures. They had the priests who interceded for the people in the ministry and service in the temple. And yet, how did they respond to the preaching of the word? They resisted the Holy Spirit. They rejected the ministry. They rejected Jesus Christ. They rejected the Holy Spirit. They rejected the people of God. And yet we go down to Samaria and what happens? It's just an outpouring of believers there, a multitude. And joy fills that city. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? It doesn't seem to make sense in looking at that. Yet when you look at Jesus' ministry in Samaria, if you go back and read the rest of John chapter 4, there were many, many people and Samaria who were saved because of Jesus' ministry. I mean, they were a similar situation of multitudes of people. Very different even than what His ministry was in Jerusalem and Judea, even back during His time. We see the same thing going on now. There's a great number of Samaritans who are saved. This joy that they have, where does it come from? Where does joy come from? That's from the Lord. Joy is of the Lord. The Lord has filled this city. But look, there's one special man that's brought out to look at in particular, and that's what we found in verses 9. He said, there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him, they listened to him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. He'd been doing this for a long time. Look at verse 11 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Now, they'd been listening to Simon. They believed that he was this great power from God all along. But when Philip came, and he concentrated in preaching to them the kingdom of God, he preached the kingdom of God, and he preached to them the name of Jesus Christ. And remember, we talked about all the way through this book of Acts, that's what the people had to believe in. That's, you know, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. You must believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he preached to them. And they believed, and what else did they do? All men and women were what? Baptized. And they were baptized in water. This is a water baptism that's described here. That's exactly what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You must be baptized. And later on in Acts chapter 8, you'll see that Philip baptizes a man, an Ethiopian eunuch, and they takes him down into the water to do it. So this is water baptism. So they do this. Now, verse 13. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued. He stayed with Philip as he went and ministered. And he was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, here's man's son, sorcerer. That's what he previously practiced, sorcery. He was a magus. Okay? I remember the in Matthew chapter 4, we see the wise men that came to find the new king of the Jews. They were magi. Okay? They were wise men. They were sorcerers too. Sorcery is kind of a difficult thing to get a complete practice, a hold on what they did. But they were like magicians. They were magicians. They're called magicians in scriptures as well. They were involved in occultic practices. Okay? Several things. They had a supposed superior wisdom. That's why sometimes they're referred to as wise men. They had the answers. You needed answers for something, they're the ones who could do it. They could predict the future and foretell the future in various ways. They often based their predictions on the study of the stars. They were into astrology and drawing star tables and all of that, horoscopes and things like that. And so that's how they supposedly determined the future. That's why, you see, those wise men came to find Jesus. Because what did they see? We have seen his star in the east. Suddenly there's this new star that appeared that had never been there before. And that star led them to Jerusalem and eventually led them to Bethlehem. But that's because they studied the stars. They claimed to have powers and abilities. They could supposedly cast spells or enchantments. They could commune with the dead. All sorts of things that they could supposedly do. They were actually, though, they were false prophets. These are not true men of God. What they were doing was not of God at all. In fact, God very clearly denounces occultic practices in the law, in the book of Deuteronomy. That's made very clear. There was a false prophet named Elymas. It's described in Acts chapter 13, who was a sorcerer as well. So some people believe, well, where did they get this power, supposedly, that they had? Did they have the power to do things from Satan and demons? There are those who teach that and believe that. And certainly at that particular time, you could understand that that was a possibility. Satan was working in some special ways. Demon possession was certainly there. But I don't know. I personally, it's my personal belief. I don't have any absolute proof of this. My personal belief is that the power didn't come from Satan or from demons. I think primarily what this is they what they did were deceitful things. That they used trickery, illusion. I think in a lot of ways they were like modern-day magicians who can deceive people with illusions. And I think that's primarily what they did. For instance, I'll give you an example. There were magicians back in the days when Moses went before Pharaoh. Pharaoh had his magicians there. And what were they able to do? They duplicated some of the miracles that Moses was able to do, did they not? Could they do everything? No. They were limited. It came a point in time when they couldn't duplicate things anymore. I think the reason, in fact, if you go back and read, it says they did these things through their enchantments. They persuaded people through their enchantments. And the word that's used for enchantment means to enwrap something or to cover something up or to do something covertly. And I think that's the idea of what they did. I think of what they did, I think there were tricks. There were false miracles that they did to try to, you know, duplicate what Moses did and say, we can do the same thing he could do. For instance, they threw down their rods and they became serpents. But what happened to their serpents? They were eaten. They were eaten by Moses. So I don't think they really had that power. So Simon's one of them. Now, the people of Samaria were astonished by what he supposedly could do, by the things that he supposedly could do. The King James has the word bewitched. I don't know that they were... The word literally means to put out of place. Okay, it means to put out of your wits, to amaze someone, to astound someone with what you've done. You know, when I watch a magician, today on stage and watch I'm astounded by what they do. I don't know that I'm bewitched in the sense we look at that, but I'm amazed. I say, I have no idea. You think you can know how they do some things, and then they do other things, and they think, I have no idea how they did that. You know, it's just amazing. I think that's what's going on here. I think they're amazed at the things supposedly he can do. So they listened to him, because he'd been doing this a long time. They've been amazed by him and his sorceries for a long time. So they listened to him. In fact, look, two things about him it says about him. Look at verse 9, the end of verse 9. He astonished the people of Samaria because he himself claimed that he was someone great. He told them, I'm great. I have great power. And they believed it. And they gave heed to him, verse 10. From the least of them to the greatest of them, every walk of society there in Samaria, city of Samaria, they all said, this man is the great power of God. He claimed, evidently, and they believed that this power that he had came from God. So they listened to him and they followed him until Philip came along. Until Philip came along preaching Christ. Until he preached in the name of Jesus Christ, until he preached the kingdom of God, and the people, when they heard this, and when they saw the miracles that he could do, and I think the miracles that he could do were way beyond anything Simon had ever done. I don't think Simon had ever healed anybody. I don't think he'd ever cast out demons. I don't think he'd ever done anything like that. And they were even more astonished and more amazed, and they believed and heeded the word of God that Philip preached. Then it says in verse 13, even Simon himself did two things. What's the first thing? He believed. And what else happened to him? He was baptized. He believed and he was baptized. And he was amazed. He continued with Philip and he watched what Philip could do. And verse 13 tells us he was amazed. What was he amazed at? Seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, I'm just going to read the next part, and here's what we're going to talk about next time. Look at verse 14. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, sent two of the apostles, the leading apostles, who when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we got one question that we're going to talk about next time. Why, when they believed and were baptized, didn't they immediately receive the Holy Spirit? Why did it take laying on of hands for these people to receive the Spirit? Second question is this. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Second question is this. What was going on in the heart and life of Simon, the sorcerer? Was he saved or was he not? Was he saved and did he lose his salvation? What's the situation? Why does Peter speak in the way he does to him? So we'll talk about those two questions. What was really going on with Simon, but also the question of why did these people have to have the laying on of hands of the apostles before they could receive the Holy Spirit? Read that passage, think about it, and we'll talk about it next Sunday morning.